I was tasked today with talking about the goal of the gospel. One way to talk about that would be freedom. Another way to talk about it is glory. Join me in prayer. Lord Christ, would you come among us? And would you press upon us the wonder and the joy of what it is that you have accomplished for us? Father, we dare to come to you through him, trusting in the cleansing of the Spirit. Amen. So, arguably, the gospel has at least two parts: who Christ is and what he's come to do for us. And I would submit to you that that's what Jesus began to unpack with the lads at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. Takes them up there, and he asks, what do people say that I am? And a bunch of answers, and then he goes, well, who do you say that I am? And the Tigger in the bunch says, I don't know about you. But most of what I know about how to relate to people, I learned from Winnie the Pooh. And most of the way I learned to understand Peter is by understanding him as Tigger. Like, right? Like what happened in chapter 15? Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter goes, ooh, can I do that? And Jesus says, sure, come on out. And he gets out on the water, and he's gone, oh, no. And zoom, he's sinking down. So Jesus picks him up. So that's Tigger. It's just, you know, he's talking before he's thinking, and then he messes up, and he's just like destroyed. But Jesus comes and picks him up. And here he is. He's doing Tigger again. Oh, I know. And you know what? He's got the right answer, doesn't he? You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And Jesus says, attaboy. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. And isn't that just like Jesus? I mean, he could have given the church to somebody else to run. I mean, why not Owl? Or why not Piglet? But he seems to let it's a sign of the grace of our Lord that he gives the church to the piglets. I mean, what did I just say? He gives the church to the Tiggers to run. Oh my goodness. So, but Peter's got the right answer. And then Jesus begins to explain, well, okay, here's the way this is going to play out. Who I am is important because of what I'm going to do. And here he explains. He doesn't go into a lot of detail, but he says at this point, you need to know we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, etc. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And Peter goes, here's where he goes all the other side of Tigger. Now, the mother Tigger, okay, Jesus, you know, we just have to have a talk about this. You don't really quite understand how this has got to go. And Jesus has to rebuke him, saying, get behind me. And you can just imagine Tigger goes from the height to the depth. And Jesus goes on to explain that indeed, I will go up on a cross, and you, my brothers, must join me. It's the only path to life. And then it's as though he understands the need for part three of the message, the goal of the gospel. We need to know the who of the gospel, we need to know the what of the gospel, and we need to know the goal of the gospel. And that's the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and led them up to a high mountain, up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, And you just have to see this through Peter's eyes. And the tigger comes out again. And he's like, I just knew that there was this light within you. And here it comes. The language is, the language of Jesus is, we get metamorphosis from it. There's this glow that comes out of him. And you can just imagine Peter just going, oh, I knew it. And then a Moses and Elijah show up. And then now he wants to build some tents so that we can sort of stay in this moment. And before Jesus even has to do that well-practiced Peter eye roll, the Father shows up in the great cloud and pronounces the benediction on the Son. And once more, Peter is on his face. Oh, I messed up again. And that it's just lovely what Jesus does. Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You know, I think it would really, I think it would be really kind of cool if we had Tigger's memoirs from later in life. What he actually learned in the 100-acre wood, hanging around with Christopher Robin and Pooh and everybody else. And I don't know, maybe somebody will write those memoirs someday. But we do have the musings of a mature Peter. We get to see what happens when a Tigger gets it over time. Many of us think that Mark's gospel is pretty much Peter's reminiscences through his protege, John Mark. And in Mark's gospel, you understand that Peter understands the necessity of Christ's death as our ransom. In 1 Peter, we have Peter on the eve of the Nero persecution in Rome, where he's ministering, writing to brothers and sisters back in Asia Minor, saying, yeah, suffering and persecution is part of the deal. And he is the only writer in the New Testament to give us Isaiah 53 as the example that we're supposed to follow. 2 Peter, I think, is an extended musing on how Peter came to understand the goal of the whole program as he thought more and more about what he saw on that mountain. So I'd like to go to 2 Peter with you. I'm going to read verses 16 of chapter 1 through 21, and there are just a couple of phrases in here that I'm really interested in. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And the word majesty here is great. It has greatness in it. It's megalithiotes. It's this largeness of being that came out on the mountain. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory on the mountain, it's glory meets glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And this is the phrase I want you to hold on to. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is so much to talk about in this passage, but I want to talk about one thing. The glory of the Father meets the glory of the Son. And upon reflection, Peter understands that when the morning star rises, which is code for when Jesus comes back in his full glory that he got to anticipate on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's going to mean something for us. The morning star doesn't just come down to us. The morning star rises from within us. And what is being accomplished through the agony of Jesus' death and his resurrection in power, his ascension to the Father, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and his promise to come again, is that what is going to be restored to us is what was lost in the garden, and what we will have in spades when he comes back. And that is the glory that we were made for. When I knew that my job was to talk about the goal of the gospel, I thought about just coming up and reading C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory, and sending you on your way. Because that's the deal. What Peter realized, whether he realized it at the moment on the mountain or not, there's a lot of stuff that he just couldn't get until Jesus actually died and was raised again from the dead, and he had time to think about it. But what he eventually understood was that the glory that was coming out of Jesus on the mountain, while it was indeed the divinity that could not just be concealed forever, it was a promise of the glory that you and I will one day be. And Peter would like us to appreciate what that means, what the hope of what Paul would call the hope of glory that Christ in you is. He would have us know what that means for us, brothers and sisters, right now. And so I go back to the first part of 2 Peter, chapter 1. After he prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that, here comes scary language, that through them you may become partakers, sharers, koinonioi, partakers of the divine nature, theos thousos. Somehow there is an imparting to us of God's own nature that led the ancient church to deep reflection on the way the communicable attributes of God are shared with us in such a way that the promise is the result in us is going to be something that if we could see it now would look like divinity. Athanasius was bold enough to say, Orthodox Athanasius said, God became a man that man might become a God. And he wasn't a proto-Mormon. He was talking about how if we could see what we're going to be now, we would be tempted nonetheless to fall down and worship. Or as Irenaeus said it maybe a little more tamely, he became what we are that we might become what he is. And how does that work out? How do we access in the now? Peter goes on to talk about it. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control endurance, to endurance godliness, to godliness brotherly affection, and to brotherly affection agape, love itself. Brothers and sisters, in this life, you and I have the privilege of undergoing an unreal transformation. Paul uses the language of metamorphosis, the same language that Matthew uses for Jesus, to talk about what should be going on in us, to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, Romans 12. In 2 Corinthians 3, where as we behold the face of the Lord, we become transformed from one degree of glory to another. It seems fitting today that we talk about the goal of the gospel, because this is a day where brothers and sisters around the world are having a cross put on their forehead made of ashes. And the words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return," being said to them as they prepare for a 40-day journey of coming to own their own share in Christ's sufferings, so that they may know what it is to rise with him in the promise of glory. What I would like to do with you is, by way of closing, to pray through the spirit of the Beatitudes and ask you to consider, or to remind you, that the Beatitudes, each of them bears with it a great promise. Each of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, etc., each of them is a huge challenge. Each is something that none of us can do on our own. But each of them points to who Jesus is. And the promise, and each of them bears a promise of what he is doing in and for you, making you a part of the kingdom, offering you ultimate satisfaction, offering you what it is to see God. As preface to praying through these with you and for you, let me read these words from C.S. Lewis. This is from Mere Christianity, and he's describing what the Christian life is all about. The process of transformation that we are challenged to, invited into, and promised his presence in. This process of what the Christian life is about is the difference between paint, which is merely laid on the surface, and a dye or a stain which soaks right through. Jesus never talked vague, idealistic gas. When he said, "Be perfect," he meant it. He meant that we must all go in for the full treatment. It is hard, but the sort of compromise we're all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. It may be hard for an egg to turn into a bird, It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present, and you cannot go on indefinitely being just an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. And so, if my words could be your prayer, confessing our pride and our sense of entitlement, we do so that we may know the freedom of Christ's humility, that thus ours may be the kingdom of heaven. We acknowledge our envy of people who are better off than we, that we may know the tears of Christ for a broken world, that thus we may be comforted. Confessing our anger at blocked life agendas and our overt or covert vendettas when we are slighted or hurt, we so confess that we may know the power of our Savior's cross, the victory of meekness and peaceableness, that we may thus inherit the earth and be called your sons. Acknowledging our carelessness in study of your word and our fecklessness in obedience to it, our negligence in prayer and our boredom in worship, and our timidity in commending the faith to those who do not yet know you. We acknowledge these things that we may know for ourselves Christ's own hunger for justice, for the goodness of his people, and his thirst that all things be made right. And we do so acknowledge these things, for we know his promise of a deep soul satisfaction. We confess our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts, that we may learn the heart of Christ's mercy instead, and that we may receive mercy ourselves. Acknowledging our self-indulgent appetites, that we may instead take our place alongside the reviled and the persecuted, that we may thus know the joy of heaven's reward, the fellowship of the prophets. And confessing our impure thoughts, our wandering eyes, and our untethered hearts, that we may know Christ's pure and purifying love, that we may thus see God. And so, our gracious Father, beholding by faith the light of your Son's countenance, may we be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory. Through Christ, in Christ, and with Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray to you. Amen.